Our reading tonight is from the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 14. There are several different well-known portions of scripture we could have turned to for illustrating the theme we want to come to in the book of Psalms. But I want just to come to this portion of Matthew chapter 14 and we read it together. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and sent unto his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. And therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, It is not lawful for thee to have her. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, Give me here John Baptist's head in a jar. And the king was sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by a ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, This is a desert place, and the time is now past, and send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food or victuals. But Jesus said unto them, They need not depart. Give ye them to eat. And they say unto him, We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, Bring them hither to me. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men beside women and children. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to go into the ship and to go before him into the other side while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the 4th watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the multitude saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out unto all the country round about, and brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched were made perfectly whole. Amen. And may God add his blessing and grant to us understanding in that reading of his own precious and inspired word. We continue our worship singing a portion this time from Psalm 91, 1 to 5, the first five stanzas. He that doth in the secret place of the Most High reside, under the shade of him that is the Almighty shall abide. I of the Lord my God will say, he is my refuge still. He is my fortress and my God, and in him trust I will. Assuredly he shall thee save and give deliverance from subtle fowler snare and from the noisome pestilence. His feathers shall thee hide, thy trust under his wings shall be. His faithfulness shall be a shield and buckler unto thee. Thou shalt not need to be afraid for terrors of the night, nor for the arrow that doth fly by day while it is light. 91, these five stanzas, he that doth in the secret place. Will you turn with me to the book of Psalms there to continue our meditation in these series of the Psalms of Ascent, or as we call them, the Pilgrim Songs. And we come to Psalm 125 this evening. Let us therefore read these five verses. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth even forever. For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, unto them that are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity, but peace shall be upon Israel. These pilgrim songs then are what we're looking at in these Psalms. And as with any journey, that's what they're on, going up from wherever they are to the great feasts in Jerusalem, as with any journey then and now, there's a whole variety of emotions, especially with children, but even with ourselves. There's the degree of excitement over the journey. There's the preparation that has to be made for the journey. There's the expectation that we have of where we're going and what's going to be waiting for us there at the end of that journey. On the other side, and on the other hand, there are the demands of a long journey, especially those who are responsible for the planning and the preparation of it. There's the demands of the long journey. There's the dangers along the way. And there's the consequent stress that might arise and be a journeying companion on that journey. As the threat is real and is felt, as the threat might come and revisit them at different stages and at different places along that journey, so the pilgrim, we've seen it and we come to it again tonight, so the pilgrim will return often to the source of his or her or their safety. They will return to where their protection comes from. And as they face that danger, maybe it's the same place every year on the journey, but nevertheless, there is always that degree of fear and concern that grips them. And there's always a question that can be asked. Is my trust robust? Is my faith strong enough? Is my safety sufficient for the danger that is round the corner down that valley? Is my safety and protection equal to the demands that might be placed upon it? So many questions coming upon them and coming upon us on our journey. And there's, we've said it, we can repeat it often, a parallel between a physical journey and the spiritual journey that every Christian is on now. Many questions arise. And so often the answer to these questions comes down time and time and time again. The answer to the question comes down to the foundation on which we're standing. The foundation of our confidence, our hope and our trust. Who is providing that safety for us or for them? Who is giving them the protection that they need in every step of the journey? Who is it that provides that same safety and protection for us along the Christian way now? You can go on to the wonder of the Google and the internet, and you can go on there and you can ask many different questions, and all you do is just go on there and ask for something like buildings without foundations. And you'll see some wonderful buildings, appealing buildings, attractive buildings, but there's no foundation to them. And so they are therefore at risk. And that risk is greater because there's something more important resting on it than just simply a physical presence. That risk, that foundation is so important when spiritual issues are at risk. The more valuable, the more important, the more far-reaching the consequences of any issue, that's what makes the foundation all the more important spiritually for ourselves. There's the old hymn, which just gets it so simple and yet so correct. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust my sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Simply brings home to us the foundation on which we've got to build our spiritual hope, his blood and his righteousness. So therefore, when we come to safety and protection along the journey as they are and as we might do ourselves, we've got to look at the foundation, the source of that safety. We've already spoken on several times, mentioned it here, spoken about it even in these few psalms that we've looked at. Time and again we found the pilgrims reverting back, coming back to this matter and this issue, this topic about safety. And we can understand why. Because day after day, in different situations to be sure, there's always that pressing need for that safety for them. We can see that development of thought in these Psalms. Psalm 121, well known to us. But the focus in 121 is on the Lord. His name is mentioned time and time and time again. That is what the Lord is to his people. He's a helper. He's a keeper. He is the one who will preserve his people. They're going out and they're coming in. The Lord, that's the focus, yes. And if that's 121, then we come to 123 and we find there the prayer. The prayer there for the mercies of God to be known by the people. If that's what the Lord is, Lord, may we know these mercies on ourselves, 123. Then 124, last week, we were looking at the consequences. What happens if there is no action by the Lord? They would have swallowed us quick. The waters would have overwhelmed us. If there is no action from the Lord, then these people who have just simply bitten us down and swallowed us or gone over us like a river in flood and in spate. That's the development of the thought. But now we come to 125. And what is this pilgrim doing? Yes, all of that has already been developed, thought of, and in the mind. But now they are taking that spiritual truth and they're applying it to themselves. They're putting their theology into practice. They're making application of their faith. They're taking it out into the rough and tumble of everyday life. So that's what Psalm 125 is about. And in Psalm 125 there is structure as well. What's happening? Well, let's look at it and try to make the structure plain and simple. The structure starts with verse 3. The rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hand unto iniquity. That is the problem that is at the center of the psalm. And the rest of it answers the question to that problem. So we've got to start with verse 3. And we see there the setting or the situation of this troubling pilgrim. The setting. And then he starts to answer it when we come to verse 1. He talks about the stability of the Lord abiding forever. Verse 2, he talks about the Lord surrounding his people. And the conclusion of it all, the security of his people. So four simple thoughts, giving the structure of the psalm. First of all, the setting, then the stability, then the surrounding, then the security. So let's get a hold of the situation and the setting they were in verse 3. A very practical problem that they had. We've noted already, going over Psalm 124, the destructive capability of the enemy. We've reminded ourselves of what this enemy could do. That enemy could devour them just in one bite. That enemy could come at them so quickly, like a stream in flood. So where are these pilgrims? Where are they on this journey to Jerusalem? If the enemy is that immediate and threatening, if the enemy is that close, where are they? Perhaps they're passing through enemy territory itself. Perhaps they're passing through enemy territory itself. They're passing through a land that is under the sway of a hostile ruler. That's what it talks about here. The rod of the wicked. The rod, it's more, we'll recognize the translation, the scepter. That's what it is. And the scepter is the symbol of power that a king or a queen might have. So what we've got here is they're passing through a place, a country, a territory where the king has authority and rule. And he's not just hostile to God's people, he is hostile to God himself. All that God has revealed, all that God has set up, all that God has ordained for Israel, this king is hostile to it. So therefore, these pilgrims are at a crucial and they are at a dangerous time and part of their journey. They are going through hostile territory and there is pressure upon them to conform as they pass through. There is pressure upon them to come underneath the rule of this king and his authority. And there is also the danger at the end of that verse 3. There is the danger of lingering and dropping back in the pace of their journey. And to take and to taste what is on offer. from the people who are round about them. The attraction of their lifestyle. The appeal of what is pleasant. And a trouble-free life. This is a crucial, dangerous time and part of their journey. It's not always been like that, and the journey isn't always like that along the way. But this is a time of intense danger and of intense personal threat. There have been times like this that they've known in the past, when there was a foreign ruler over them with a hand and scepter of power. Think of the way they were underneath Pharaoh. Think of the way they were when they were in exile in Assyria. These are two situations and illustrations of a king ruling over them, hostile in intent, and hostile to God and all things Christian. It may be painful, but it is not permanent. It will not always be that way. They are a different people, remember. They are a people on a journey. And they are on a journey demonstrating their allegiance to another Lord, belonging to a different kingdom, and with high and noble standards contrasting with what's going on round about them. So therefore, they need to be all the more vigilant, and they need to be all the more careful. The rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth the hand unto iniquity. They need to be careful, to be vigilant, to protect the spiritual treasure they have. Don't let it be spoiled. Don't let it be lost. Don't let it be compromised. The setting and the situation they're in. And as we take it and apply it simply to ourselves, the Christian is always in hostile territory through this world. That's always the case. But there are times when that danger comes especially close, and it threatens us very powerfully. When the appeal of the non-Christian lifestyle round about us, when the appeal of temptations dressed up and so enticing come before us, when there is that temptation to throw off the troubles and the problems that we've found along the Christian path and to adopt in some measure the rule and the lifestyle of what's going on round about us so that life isn't as difficult as we've known it in the past. That's the danger. We're always in hostile territory. But there comes times when that danger comes so close and so threatening that we're like they in Psalm 25. So that's the setting then. Let's then go back to the beginning and see how, that being the setting, the rest of the psalm fits in. And the second thing we said was the focus upon stability. If we understand verse 3 as to be the setting and the situation therein, we can now understand the spiritual truth that they're laying hold of. If they're going through this kind of experience in hostile territory with threats there, eyeball to eyeball, foot to foot with them, what is it? What is it that gives them great strength? What is it they need? When they have a rich Bible, where do they go to when they are in this kind of threatening situation? They go and fix their thoughts upon stability, because that's what they need. They look at the distant and they see Zion away there, surrounded with the hills. And these hills cannot be moved. There's a great geography round about Jerusalem. There are the valleys. We are familiar with the valleys round about Jerusalem. But there are also hills outside and further away from these valleys. Natural and very effective obstacles deterring attack on the city of Jerusalem. And sometimes these very threats and dangers come out in portions of scriptures. Isaiah 64, where the prophet is there, Lord, that the hills might be melted, that they would be flattened, that the blessings of the Lord would come. The prophet is conscious of the defensive in depth around Jerusalem. It keeps kings and armies away, the valleys and the hills, and he doesn't want any of that to function to deter the Lord from coming to bless his people. So he prays, Lord, that the hills would melt away, that there would be a straight path for the Lord to come and visit his people. These hills then, round about Jerusalem. And what he's saying here is that as the hills are to Zion, so the Lord is to his people. There is stability. For fainting and for the fearful soul, this indeed is sweet comfort. The pilgrim is trusting in the Lord, honoring the Lord, going to worship the Lord. And yes, there needs to be care and there needs to be watchfulness for these danger points along the journey. But these watchfulness, that's not enough. That's not sufficient. That's not effective. There has to be this reliance upon the Lord. This dependence, this closeness with the Lord. He abideth forever. Can anyone change the purposes of the Lord? Can anyone thwart God's will from being done? Can anyone change the purpose that the Lord has for any one of his people? Can anyone frustrate the intentions of God to bring blessing on his own? We have the resolve of God in eternity. And that resolve is not lost or slackened by the circumstances of men or the passing of time. God's will and he himself stand forever. As the hills about Zion, so the Lord abideth forever. And what a comfort that is for ourselves, simply of the stability. We are living in a society where there is so much change and so much movement. We find that there is so much passing with so much change with the passing of time. We hear just in these last few days of the way in which the education, the exam system in England is going to change. They once had continuous assessment and marking done progressively through the year with a final exam at the end. Now they're throwing all that overboard and they're just going to go for one decisive exam at the end of it. A change. And that same change can be seen in so many different things, in the financial policy and the state of the nation and the stance that it takes, its attitude to some nations. So often positions have to be withdrawn and have to be rewritten. There's that flexibility, there's that change takes place in our nation and with ourselves. Constant movement. But there is one body of truth. But there is one person we can rely on. There is one hope we can hold on to. There is this that we can fix on. And it will not change, and He will not change. There is this stability, the Lord God Almighty Himself, that is a comfort to His people with all the change that we know ourselves to be going through. So we've got the setting, we've got the stability. The third thing that I suggested we have here is the surroundings. As the mountains are round about, we've looked at the mountains, the stability of God, the way in which we sang it there, Psalm 84, we sang it first five verses, but three times in these five verses the word faithfulness comes out. The emphasis that comes out right away in our singing, God's faithfulness, the stability of our God with a change round about us. What then is the application of that? We come now to verse 2. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about His people. He surrounds His people. He doesn't stop just simply to give us these great truths about the stability, the faithfulness of God. He now wants to apply it. He looks to the hills and He likens them to the Lord. So how's that going to work out for the pilgrim? The hills surround Zion, so the Lord surrounds His people. And there is no change with our Lord. Oh yes, we've been on this journey last year. And we discovered the reliability and the faithfulness of God last year when we were going up to Jerusalem. We discovered that God took us through that danger at this point, this time, that last time. And we can take that reliability with us on this journey this year. He surrounded us then, and He surrounds us now. But how does the Lord surround His people? Well, I wonder, what do we make and how do we understand Hebrews chapter 1 and the very last verse in that chapter? Hebrews chapter 1, if we can read it. Are they not, speaking about the angels, it reads like this, are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? How does the Lord surround His people? We may take that from Hebrews as the Lord sending forth the angels to surround His people. We have the ministry of the angels. They were there at the announcing of the birth of Christ. The angels were present at the resurrection of Christ. They were told that the angels will accompany the Lord at the return of the Lord. We are told that they are a great unseen spiritual army. Psalm 103 verse 20 tells us that these spiritual army do the bidding of the Lord. Backing up what we saw in Hebrews 1, they go at the same, the bidding of the Lord. So therefore, the angels must indeed be a mighty, unseen, spiritual, effective force. Because if they weren't, where would be the temptation that was thrown about and against our Lord? You remember what the devil said in Matthew 4 and 6. He has given the angels charges to look after you. That's what the substance of the temptation was. That temptation would have no substance if there wasn't the reality behind it. So therefore, Psalm 91 verse 11 immediately stands true. They are ministering spirits looking after, caring for God's people. We all know one of the places we could have gone to for a reading, 2 Kings. We've read it often, but there in 2 Kings chapter 6, the city of Dothan was surrounded by the Syrian army. They were there to capture Elisha. And the servant of Elisha comes out one morning and he sees the army round about, and Elisha prays that the servant's eyes be opened. And when they are opened, the servant sees this great spiritual reality that surrounded them, unseen until that time, but a spiritual reality that perhaps surrounds us also. The angels of the Lord keeping his people safe. So yes, perhaps that's one way in which the Lord surrounds his people. But also, we're told in other places that the Lord, he himself, is a shield. He is a sun and shield, we're told, but there are other places, Psalm 34, 7, and especially Psalm 84, verse 11. A whole variety of dangers come against God's people. We've been talking about them time and again in these pilgrim songs. And we are given the assurance that the Lord will protect his people from each and every one of them. And this is the way he surrounds. This is the way he keeps up. The astonishing thing is, he doesn't delegate this to anyone else. We're told here, as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people. We saw that in Psalm 121, and we used the illustration of, you know it from the army. You don't put a lieutenant colonel, you don't put a 5-star officer on sentry duty at the gate. You put that, more often than not, as a private. But here we have the Lord himself demonstrating his commitment, demonstrating his esteem, demonstrating the value that he places upon each and every one of his people, that he will not delegate that duty to anyone else, but he takes it himself. He is the one round about keeping his people safe. We saw it in Psalm 121. He is at the right hand. He is the one that will keep his people safe through nighttime and daytime, the sun or the moon. All of these things, the Lord surrounds his people and keeps them safe. A shield. One other way in which perhaps the Lord surrounds his people. He surrounds them, making them aware of his own love and affection for them. Psalm 139 at verse 17, we read these words. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. The love and the care of God. How precious also are thy thoughts to me, O God. Take a handful of sand. How many grains of sand are in your hand? Look around the beach that you're standing on and try to even remotely guess how many grains of sand are on that one beach. And then think of all the beaches and all the sand that's on the sea, and still you haven't exhausted or even come close to counting up and enumerating the love and the care that the Lord God has for his people. This is one area that is a constant delight and also amazement to the Christian in glory. an area of constant delight and amazement. The enormity of that love which the Lord has to each and every one of his own children. So that's what the Lord surrounds his people with. And we know from the book of Jude, where Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And we can see that with the danger that they're going through. The best defense that you have, the best defense you have when conflict is tight and close, the best defense when you're going through the situation that verse 3 describes, the best defense is to have our souls and our hearts steeped and filled with that love and care the Lord has for us. Think again what the Lord did for you as a nation in bringing you out of Egypt. Think again of what God did for you in bringing you through the wilderness. Think again of these countless displays and opportunities to see the love and the loving kindness of God. Take it down to our own level. The same lesson and application stands. The Lord surrounds his people with these great qualities of his care and his love to his own. Setting, stability, surrounding. The last thing we said, security. The conclusion of all that he's been taking, he's been taking his theology, he's been getting it together. What's the conclusion that it comes to? They are secure. He's building the argument and he's deriving the comfort. When you go back just simply to the Lord's Prayer, the Lord's Prayer, I mean, in John 17. When you go back there and listen to what our Lord says, John chapter 17, and we read there at verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. When you go and listen to the Lord speaking about Peter when the devil would have him, and he says, I have prayed for you. There in Matthew 14, the reason we read it in our reading tonight was, the Lord was on the mountain, the disciples were on the boat, and the Lord was alone in the mountain. And what was he doing? He was praying for those ones that were in danger. And they were kept secure in that storm. And eventually he joined with them. So we can be afraid. We can be afraid for what we know about ourselves. We can be afraid for what's around about us and the dangers that are bearing down upon us. But there is an old truth. An old truth that we've got to constantly revisit. Back again to Deuteronomy 7 and verse 17. If thou shalt say in thine heart, these nations are more than I, how can I dispossess them? Thou shalt not be afraid of them, but thou shalt well remember what the Lord thy God did unto Pharaoh and unto all Egypt, with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm, the Lord hath brought thee out. What a tremendous comfort and security that brings to the Lord's people. To bring them out and to bring them in. The security that comes to God's people. But that's not finished. We've looked at the structure. Just one thought for the last minute before we close. What does he do with all this that he's put together? He's taken all his theology. He's taken all his knowledge. He's taken all his history and all his experiences together in these few verses. And now he turns it all into a prayer. Verse 4. Do good, O Lord. That security belongs to your people, Lord. Make your people know it. the good he's talking about is the good that comes out of this special relationship. This good that comes out of the relationship God has set up with his people. All the benefits, all the blessings. You can take it all back to a simple statement that is given to us in the New Testament. Again, in John's Gospel 15, verse 6. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And from that foundation there flows out abundant privileges. And the psalmist is praying, using his theology and his knowledge. That's what it all comes to. Very well, Lord, let us know it. And one of the privileges out of that relationship is safety and security when they pass through hostile territory. And a safe arrival in Jerusalem to meet with the Lord. And so it will be for every Christian who follows that same path, holds that same hope, journeys that same way, anticipates the same delight in meeting the same Lord and arriving in the new Jerusalem. Truly, this prayer, fulfilled in time to come, but in a measure by us today, or for us and with us, applied to us today. We will know it because the end says, peace shall be upon Jerusalem. There is that unique possession of those who walk and remain in the ways of the Lord. They, and they alone, will know of peace. That's what he prays for. Goodness coming upon the Lord's people, that they will be safely through this danger and arrive in Jerusalem and meet with himself. That was their hope and experience. So it is ours today. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, thy word indeed is a light upon our path and an interpreter of our experience, a source of sweetness and food for our soul, strength in our weakness, and comfort and confidence in our doubts. May we come, O Lord, sometimes possessed with many of these weaknesses. But as we come, may we feed upon that word and go on our way strengthened from our being in thy company. Bless thy word to our soul. And we ask, Lord, that we might be different in the days that are left to us from the time that we have spent with thee this night. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing in Psalm 84. Psalm 84, and we're singing at verse 8. Lord God of hosts, my prayer hear. O Jacob's God, give ear. See God our shield. Look on the face of thine anointed dear. For in thy courts one day excels a thousand. Rather in my God's house will I keep a door than dwell in tents of sin. For God the Lord's a sun and shield. He'll grace and glory give, and will withhold no good from them that uprightly do give, do live. O thou that art the Lord of hosts, that man is truly blessed, who by assured confidence on thee alone doth rest. There we have it in verse 11. Withholding no good. The very same good that was a prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 125. Psalm 84 then, from 8 to the end. Lord God of hosts, my prayer hear. And now may grace, mercy and peace from God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.